John 15, starting in verse 1, down to verse 6. So this is the Lord Jesus speaking. We're on the night that he was betrayed. This is hours before he's killed. And he's speaking to his disciples. Okay? So John 15, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." So as I said, this is the seventh statement that Jesus makes about him being the true vine. Now, when someone makes a statement like that, when he says, "Well, I am the true vine," he doesn't just say, "I'm the vine." He says, "I'm the true vine." It seems like he's contrasting, perhaps, with a false vine or a corrupt vine, or there's another vine, which is, there's something wrong with it, but he's the true vine. And so what does Jesus mean when he uses the terminology, "I'm the true vine"? So the language of the vine is very well known in Israel. It's very well known in Jesus' day, and it's throughout the Old Testament. The vine was a symbol, or the vineyard, the vine or the vineyard, was used very often as a symbol of the nation of Israel itself. Okay? And so what I want to do, I want to show you some scriptures from the Old Testament just to confirm this, show you what some of, and there's many more, but I just want to show you a few. So Psalm 80 and verse 7. In Psalm 80, the psalmist is crying out to the Lord because Israel has had all these problems with their enemies, and they've been conquered, and the psalmist is asking God to restore them. Okay? So this is what he says, starting verse 7 of Psalm 80. He says, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." So, what's he talking about here? When he says you brought a vine out of Egypt, well, he's talking about the Exodus, how he brought them with Moses, he brought them out of Egypt. And then he says, "You cast out the nations." What's that? Those are the nations in the land of Canaan, cast them out, and he brought Israel in and he planted them as a nation in that place. All right, in the promised land. So they're established as a nation there. Verse 12, "Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." It's talking about their enemies coming in and harming them. "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance." And he goes on and on and on. So the vine, or the vineyard, is the nation of Israel. I'll show you another one. Isaiah chapter 5. So this is Isaiah speaking, and Israel has been unfaithful. This is what he says. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." All right, so this is Isaiah who's about to sing. Who's the well-beloved? The beloved is God, and he's going to sing regarding the beloved's vineyard. Well, what is the vineyard? Let's read about this. "My beloved, my well-beloved has a vineyard. on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burnt, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I'll also come on the clouds, that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Is that clear? It states it, that the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. One last one. Jeremiah chapter 2. Again, this is the Lord, in the time of Jeremiah, the Lord is rebuking Israel because of their unbelief and their unfruitfulness, and the Babylonians are about to come in and wipe them out. So, listen to these words. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress." All right, again, it's talking about how he released them from slavery to the Egyptians. Okay, and he made a covenant with them, and he said, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people, but you have to obey my law." And they said, "Absolutely, we will do whatever you tell us. We will not transgress, we will obey the law." Okay, so you said, "I will not transgress," when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine. There it is again, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Okay, so we can go on and on and on. Those are three passages, which makes it clear. You constantly find this language of the vine or the vineyard used for Israel. So there's two things that I want you to notice from this passage. Number one, the vine is Israel. We've already established that. There's no debating that. Israel itself knew that. You can find, we found coins, Israelite ancient coins that have the vine on it. If you went to the temple, at the gate, there were these gold vine branches everywhere. They knew, we're the vine. They knew that. Okay? So that's number one, Israel is the vine. Number two, the thing that you need to see from these passages is that practically every time that this vine language is mentioned, the emphasis is on the fact that Israel is unfruitful. Okay? Practically every time he talks about them being a vine, the point is that they're not producing when they should. They're not doing their job in producing good fruit. So the nation of Israel was called by God to be the people of God. And they were supposed to be the nation that represented God. But they've been unfaithful and unfruitful. So now, keeping all this in mind, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Well, what does that mean? So if the vine is Israel, and it's not doing what it's supposed to do, and he says, "Well, I am the true vine," he is in essence saying, "I'm the true Israel." Okay? Jesus is the one who truly represents God. He is the embodiment of what the people of God are supposed to be. Okay? And this concept is found throughout the New Testament about Jesus being the fulfillment of what true Israel is supposed to be. Let me give you a quick example. In Matthew, where it's talking about when Jesus is a baby and Herod is trying to kill him. And so Joseph takes Mary and the baby and they head on off over to Egypt to escape Herod. And then when Herod dies, God says to Joseph, all right, take your wife and the baby and go back because it's safe now. And Matthew says this was done to fulfill where the prophet said, I called my son out of Egypt. Okay, because he's calling Jesus to go out of Egypt to go to Israel. But if you read that text in the Old Testament, if you go find when the prophet wrote that, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the nation of Israel. When he says, I called my son out of Egypt, it's talking about the nation of Israel. And yet, Matthew sees that fulfilled in Christ, that he is the real Son of God. He is the true person of God. And so he is the true vine. So let's think about it this way. What's the point of this text that we've been reading in John 15? He's saying, I am the true vine. So, in order to be... So he's the true Israel, shall we say. So in order to be part of the true Israel, in order to be part of the true... In order to belong to the true people of God, you got to be part of the true vine. You got to be connected to the one who is the true vine. It is irrelevant if you have the blood of Abraham. It is irrelevant if you are an Israelite only genetically, but you are not connected to Christ. The Israelites thought that they were fine because, well, we're the people of God. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. If you're not connected to me, you have no life. It's the same thing. You can get people who are in the best Christian family. You can get people who go to the best Christian church. But if they are not trusting in Christ themselves, it's irrelevant if you're part of the group. You have to be connected to Christ. So, going to back to the text. Let's go through the text, John 15. Jesus begins, I am the true vine, and then he does something unique. Because usually in the I am statements, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, and so forth. All of those statements are very focused on Christ and Christ alone. Here he adds something extra. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Okay, so the father is like the farmer. The father is the one who has planted Christ there. And now the father is going to take care of this vine that he has planted. And he's going to do two things. What is the father going to do? Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. If you have a vine and it gets enough water, but you just leave it, just let it grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, it's not going to be productive that way, okay? Because it's just going to become one big tangled up mess with branches that are not doing anything. You got to take care of it. You got to clean it up, all right? In fact, just as a quick note, you can't see it in the Greek here. You can't see it in the English, but in the Greek there's a play on words. Where he says, those who do not bear fruit, the eri, which means he, literally means he picks up, but it's picking up to take away. That's why it says, he takes away. He cuts, those who are not producing fruit, he cuts them off, he takes them away. Picks them up and takes them away. And those who do bear fruit, before it was eri, now it's kath eri. Okay, so he cleans them up. Those who do bear fruit, he cleans them. How does it say here? Here it says he prunes them. Okay? So, those who bear fruit, he cleans. So that they can bear more fruit. And based upon that, in verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. Speaking to 11 of his 12 disciples, because Judas is not there at the moment because he has gone off to call the high priest and everyone else to come and arrest Jesus because Judas is betraying him. So Jesus is speaking to his 11 disciples here, and he says, you're already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. So those who believe Jesus' word are the ones who are clean, okay? So they're the good branches who are producing fruit. But then in the next couple of verses, what he's going to do is, he's going to give us two things. He's going to give us a duty, an exhortation, a responsibility, however else you want to see it, and a warning. Two things. What is the responsibility? What is the duty that he tells us that we have if we are his disciples? Look at verse 4. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So the disciples here are told to abide, which means to stay, remain in the vine. And the reason is because if you don't, well, you only have life if you're connected to the vine. If you're not connected to the vine, you don't have life. Okay? It's pretty simple. Last week we talked about how Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So if Jesus is the life, if you're not connected to Christ, who is the life, then you don't have life. Okay? And when he says you don't have life, we're not talking about physical life here. We're talking about spiritual life. All the people that you see walking around everywhere, they're alive physically. The question is spiritually what's going on. Okay? Because Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Well, what does that mean? Everyone is doing something. It's not talking about being inactive. It's talking about doing something that is spiritually worth it. Something that is spiritually good. Without him, you can do nothing that is of eternal value. You can do nothing that is going to glorify God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how all people, all of us, by nature, were dead in trespasses and sins. And when he says we were dead, it doesn't mean we were physically dead. We were around doing all kinds of stuff. He says we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world, and we followed the lust of our mind and of our flesh, and we did all kinds of stuff. So unbelievers are very active in sinning. That's not the issue here. The issue is doing something that is worth it eternally and spiritually, something that matters to God. So people who think, well, I'm pretty good the way that I am, God would be lucky to have me. Jesus is saying, none of your works, none of your good works amounts to anything apart from me. If you're not connected to me, a branch on its own does not have life. It can only have life if it's connected to the vine, and only if it's connected to the vine can it then produce something, which is to fulfill its purpose. The only way that a branch can fulfill its purpose is if it's connected to the vine and then produces fruit. Talking about living a holy life that is zealous for good works. So Jesus says to his disciples, remain in me, abide in me, don't leave me. Well, why? What's going to happen if you leave Christ? Well, you will not have life. You will not produce fruit, and you will be cut off. And which leads to a warning now in verse 6. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. This language here, Jesus is probably taking it from Ezekiel 15. So I'd like us to read Ezekiel 15 for a moment. It's another one of those vine passages in the Old Testament. And again, it's about judgment as usual. Listen to what he says. It's an interesting passage. Ezekiel 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch which is among the trees of the forest. Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? What is he talking about? So God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, let's think about the wood of the vine. Think about the wood on the vine. He's like, can you really do anything with it? What can you do with the branches that come out of the vine? can you make anything with it? You can't make furniture with it. You can't build with it. You can't do anything with it. Its only purpose is to produce grapes. So if it doesn't produce grapes, it is utterly worthless. Okay, there's nothing you can do with vine branches. And that's his point here. He's like, is it any better than any other? Look at verse 4. Instead, so this is what you do with it. Because there's nothing else you can do with it. If it's not producing fruit, what do you do with it? Verse 4. Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in their unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. So wood, if you can even call it wood, from the vine is worthless if it's not producing. And Jesus says that those who don't produce anything are cut off and thrown into the fire. And this is a common theme in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 13, he talks about a field where you have wheat, and then there's weeds that grow among them. And what is God going to do? He says, well, at the end of the age, you cut it all down and you separate it, the wheat from the tares. And you take all the weeds, and what do you do with them? You throw them into the fire. And you burn them. So these are the two options. Those who are connected to Christ, who produce fruit, and those who are not, who are cut off. Now, I need to make a note here. For some of you, over the past few minutes, you may have been thinking, wait a minute, the way that Nico is preaching through this text right here, he's not telling us that believers are losing their salvation, is he? He's not telling us that believers are cut off and go to hell, is he? Because I remember Nico preaching through Romans 8, and he was just saying again and again and again that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one can separate us from God. No one can condemn us. No one can bring an accusation against us. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We were beating that dead horse for months. So, what's going on? Can a believer fall away? Can a believer lose his salvation? Can a believer be cut off and thrown into the fire? Well, it depends on what you mean by believer. See, here's the thing. There's a theme in the Gospel of John. And we haven't seen this theme as we've been going through these statements, because we've been jumping around looking at the I am statements. We haven't been going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. But there's a theme in the Gospel of John. He often talks about people who believe in Jesus, but their faith seems very problematic. There's something wrong with their faith. And it starts all the way back in John chapter 2. So I want to look at a few of these. And there's more, but I just want to look at a few of these. So if you look at John chapter 2 right now, at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus has been doing all kinds of miracles. And it says this: now when he was in Jerusalem, that's Jesus, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, those two words that I've underlined, many believed in Jesus, and then it says Jesus did not commit himself to them. That's a play on words in the Greek, because the Greek word for believe and trust is the same word. Believing and trusting, believing in someone, trusting in someone, it's the same word. So if you looked at this, if we wanted to do it in the English so that so we could play on the words, it would be something like, well, they trusted in him, but he did not entrust himself to them. Or they trusted him, but he did not trust them. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. Because he knows what's in man. He knew that there was something not right about their faith. And then the next verse, where he says he knew what was in man, the next verse in John 3 says there was a man, and this is a man who is an example of this. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So, sounds like he believes. We know you're from God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to do this. The first thing that Jesus says to him is, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's like, you have to, we know you must be from God. It sounds like he has faith. And then Jesus says, yeah, unless you are born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. And then Nicodemus goes on to say, I don't know what you're talking about, and so forth. And look at what Jesus says to him in verse 12. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, note that, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Nicodemus sounds like he believes, but not really, at least not at this point. And then as you go on in the Gospel of John, you see this constantly in John chapter 6, where he feeds the crowds with bread, and they're like, this must be the prophet who's to come into the world. Let's make him king. And then Jesus starts saying, well, I am the bread of life, and unless you believe in me, you have no life. And they all leave. They all leave. Look at John 8. You want to see someone who believes for like 30 seconds? John chapter 8. Jesus has been speaking. And verse 30, it says, as he, Jesus, spoke these words, many believed in him. Note that, okay? Many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you know how they respond? They say, truth making us free. We're not enslaved. We're fine the way that we are. And Jesus says, you're not fine. You're slaves to sin. And they say, no, we're not. We're fine. And then he calls them children of the devil. And then they try to stone him. So much for the Jews who believed in him, who are then trying to kill him 30 seconds later. And we can go on and on and on. But there's this constant concept in the Gospel of John of people who superficially believe in Jesus, but there's something wrong. And people who have this kind of faith, they can go two routes. They can either continue on like Nicodemus does and has true faith, true abiding, remaining faith, or others who turn on him or leave him or try to kill him. You remember the parable of the four soils? With the sower throwing the seed, and one of them falls on the rocky ground. What happens? It starts growing, but it dies out really quick. Why? Because it doesn't have any roots. God knows what's going on under the ground, but if we're watching it from our perspective, we see a thing that's starting to grow, and we're like, oh, it has life. It's growing. But we don't know that it has no root underneath, and then it dies off. This is something that happens all the time. There are people who look like Christians, but they are superficially attached to Christ. And you know what? Let me give you one last example. John actually gives us a really strong example a couple of chapters before this. Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples on the night that he's betrayed, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. They don't, as soon as the disciples hear that, they don't say, oh, well, we know who that is. They don't turn to each other and they say, okay, well, I mean, obviously he's got to be talking about Judas there. No. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all go, what? Who is it? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Who is it who's going to do this? They had no clue that it was Judas. He looked just like them, but he was not like them. And it's not that Judas lost his salvation. If you go back to John chapter 6, it says that Jesus from the beginning knew that Judas was going to betray him. He turns to his disciples and he says, I chose you, the 12, even though one of you is a devil. And they're like, what does that mean? Jesus knows what it means. So what's the point of all this? Why am I making this point? Because as we go through Scripture, we know that God holds his people in his hand. We know that the shepherd holds the sheep in his hand, and they shall never, ever perish. No one can pluck them out of his hand, and they shall never be lost. But from a human perspective, the way that we see it, there are many who confess faith in Christ and then walk away. And if you haven't seen it happen, you will. Because they've never really had faith to begin with. So closing off the text, what's the point? The Bible commands all men everywhere to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only way that you can have eternal life, and the only way that you can live a life that is fruitful, a life that matters eternally, is to be joined to the true vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are not, they don't belong to God's people and are cut off and thrown into the fire. So the Bible teaches that today is the day of salvation. So trust in Christ today. Let's pray.